For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Father, we just praise you for the way that you have moved in so many of our lives. We thank you, God, that you've shown us love, you've shown us mercy, you've shown us who it is that you want us to be, who it is that we were created to be. And then you've given us the power to live that way and given us the opportunity to be your ambassadors to others. We pray, God, that we can understand more of that we can grasp hold of more of your grace, of the power of your Spirit in our lives, that we can be more receptive to your leading, that we can be more useful, more loving, more patient, more kind, more generous. We pray, God, that you'll help us to be a light into the darkness, that we can be a witness for you and Columbus, Ohio, and around the state, around the country, around the world, and that you would grow and bless our efforts to be a part of the expansion of your kingdom. And we thank you, God. We thank you for the difference that you make in our lives, in our spouses' lives, in our children's lives, in our families' lives, and with our neighbors. Just be with us, Lord, as we seek to understand you more. We pray that your Spirit will be present here to help us to understand the spiritual truths of your Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, so last week we started the book of Acts. We were in Acts chapter 1, and we were talking about how Acts was written by Luke. It was a two-part series with the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And Acts begins after Jesus' resurrection and is the record of how the disciples went and followed Jesus' command to go and make disciples of all nations, empowered by the Holy Spirit to go and continue the work, to continue the ministry and the mission that Jesus started. And so we saw last week how Jesus says to them, look, I'm going to ascend into heaven. I'm going to go be with God. But while I go, because I'm going, the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit, a helper. And he is the same Spirit that has enabled me to do all this work in your midst. And what I want you to do is I want you to go to Jerusalem and I want you to wait. I don't want you to go out. I don't want you to begin doing this work. You need the power of the Spirit of God to do this work. So just go to Jerusalem and pray. And then when the Spirit does come upon you, go out. But don't go out without the Spirit of God until the Helper comes to empower you to do this work. And then go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth with the power of the Holy Spirit in you to demonstrate the love of God, the heart of God, the mercy of God for those who don't know him. And then we're going to skip a section here in Acts 1, 9 through 26. It's not that it's not interesting or good, but just for the sake of getting the series done within a year or so, we have to move more quickly through some sections than others. What happens during this section is Jesus' ascension, which is pretty remarkable. I mean, he literally, it says, is caught up into the clouds, and they see him go, and they're all kind of standing there. Imagine that. I mean, they've never seen anything other than a bird. I mean, we have like concepts of things flying, but I mean, they're just standing there, probably jaws open. And then there are these two angels that are standing there next to him. They're kind of looking with him, and they're like, hey, what are you guys doing? He's gone. Get to work. Go back. Go to Jerusalem. And so they go. And it says that they're hanging there in Jerusalem, and they're praying with Mary, Jesus' mother, and Jesus' brothers in Jerusalem. Now, that's key and important for a lot of reasons. One is, Jesus had a bunch of half-brothers and half-sisters. We know that the Father God is Jesus' father, but that Jesus' mother, Mary, continued to have a normal marital relationship with her husband, Joseph, and had more children. And why is that important? Why does that make a difference? Well, I think it's incredibly significant, at least to note, as we talk about the evidence for the reality of who Jesus was, that even his own brothers and sisters came to a point. There was a point where they were skeptical that the Gospels record, but they came to a point where they came to believe after Jesus' resurrection that he was God. Now ask yourself this question. If you have a brother or a sister or multiple brothers or sisters, what would it take for you to come to believe that your sibling is God? That would be a hard sell, wouldn't it? I mean, these were the people that knew him most, that grew up with him. Yet they came to the point where they were willing to accept that their brother Jesus lived a sinless life. You'd have a very difficult time selling me on that. And it was after his resurrection that even they came to believe that their brother was the creator of the universe, was God. I think that's an incredibly important piece of evidence that is often overlooked here, that the family of Christ were skeptics and became believers after his resurrection. And so they go back into Jerusalem and they're praying, and Mary's there and the brothers are there and they're interacting with each other, and they come up with this idea, well, you know, Judas who betrayed Jesus is dead, we got to replace him. And they draw lots, which is really weird. But, you know, as I was reading this, I was thinking about it. I mean, there's really nowhere where it says God was like saying this is what they should do, and the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. And I kind of see it as part of the way, the weird way that the church gets run when the Holy Spirit isn't present. Because they just pick some guy and we never hear from him again, you know? And they're kind of just sitting around. You see why Jesus is like, go in and like lock yourself in a room and don't come out until the Holy Spirit comes, right? And so that's where they are. When we start in Acts chapter 2, that's all the stuff that's happened. We're caught up now. We're ready for chapter 2. And they're just sitting there praying, saying, Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to come. And it turns out to be a holiday, a festival day in the Jewish calendar. We read in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak to one another in tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So we get from weird to strange to awkward to super strange here. I don't know about you, but when I envision this, I think about that scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark, where the lightning comes out of the ark and melts everybody's face off, and it's like distributing out, you know, and it's like, that's a lot. I mean, their faces aren't melting. I mean, that's the kind of scene that you're describing here, is something that they're trying to describe. It looks like fire comes into the room and touches each and every one of them, and all of a sudden everyone's speaking in different languages. And this is truly a bizarre scene. What makes it extraordinary, though, and so important, is its context and the larger plan of God and its connection with the promises of God throughout human history. This fits exactly with the program of God that he's been promising the human race for thousands of years. And so when you look at the buildup to this and you look at all the things that go to this and connect with this, it's still extraordinary, but it's a lot more believable to understand it in its proper context. So we have to take a moment and understand the meaning of the occasion. God had given the Jewish people a festival calendar. There were certain activities, fun times, religious times, but they were mostly celebrations designed to remember the greatness of God and how God is involved in the lives of his creation. And so there were all these scheduled parties and meals and activities and festivals that God had given the Jewish people well before Christ, but all of them connect with, in some important way, with the person of Jesus Christ. And we saw this when we studied the book of Luke and we talked about the Passover. Jesus was crucified on the day before the Passover. And you see that, and you go back and you look at that, and what is the purpose of the Passover? The Passover was a celebration of God when he was celebrating the time when God spared the firstborn children of the Israelites during the plagues in Egypt. And it was a very elaborate meal with symbols and all the different things that they ate and that they drank and that they remembered. It was designed to connect them with God spared us from judgment. When we are no more righteous than the Egyptians, but because a lamb was sacrificed and they put the blood of the lamb on the door of their homes, it says that the angel of death, the judgment of God, would pass over that home because a lamb had been sacrificed in the place of the son. We read about it in Exodus 12:11. Now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, says, you know, get your car keys in your pocket, get your shoes on, you're ready to go, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so Passover was this forerunner, this picture of the future event where God would sacrifice the Lamb of God, the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and God would take his firstborn son and allow him to take the judgment that we deserve so that we can be passed over from the judgment that we've rightly earned from our rebellion against God. And so the Jewish people were doing the Passover for hundreds and hundreds of years. And then on the day of Passover, when everyone comes to Jerusalem to celebrate this, is the day where the Son of God goes to the cross. Actually, the day before. That Last Supper was a Passover meal. And he gives them then a new meal, communion, which they were to celebrate to remember not the Passover in Egypt, but the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so God connects these things because they are an interconnected part of God's plan. Now the Holy Spirit comes and we're told it's on Pentecost. What's a Pentecost? What is that? Well, it's another one of these festivals. It's actually the harvest festival. We read about it in Exodus 23. And it was to take place 50 days. Penta means 5 or 50. 50 days after the day after Passover. So Passover finishes, they were to count 50 days, and then they were to have another festival, a celebration. Remember, this is a very agrarian society. God had given them the land. And so when you get land and you're no longer a nomad wandering around in the desert, going to the best places to feed your animals, but when you get land, you plant crops. And the land was a picture of God's blessing and the fulfillment of God's promise that he had made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, where he said to Abraham, you will become a mighty nation, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And so when that land bore fruit that would feed the people, and it was time to go out and harvest, well, for one thing, you were going to have a lot of extra food around, a lot more food around, than you normally would. And for another thing, you would be celebrating the fact that we have land, that God has given us land, that God is good. He's a God who keeps his promises. And he's provided for his nation, the descendants of Abraham, just as he promised. And let's have a party. Let's have a huge meal where we celebrate the provision of God. And that was known as Pentecost. And that was also the day that the promise of God, the promise of Jesus to his disciples that the Helper would come and the Holy Spirit would come upon them. It's the day in which that was fulfilled. A time of celebration of God's provision for his people. And it's very interesting. We get to see part of the strategy of God. Think about this just from a moment, from a strategic point of view. Jesus is sent. He has this message. He teaches to all people. He does these public miracles. He's raised from the dead in this very public way. He fulfills all these Old Testament promises about what the Messiah would look like. He spends a particularly large amount of time with 12 guys to equip them and prepare them to go and carry on this work. He says to them, go to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit of God that's going to come upon you, that can now come upon you because of my sacrifice on the cross. And this all happens within roughly a 50-day period of each other. This 50-day period on the Jewish calendar basically encompasses the months of April and May. And it was the best time to be in Jerusalem. Like, this was party season in Jerusalem. People would come in for the Passover and stay for 2 months so that they could participate in all the festival calendars for that period of the year. This was a huge time of togetherness, of family, of connection, of celebration, of both Passover, the festival of first fruits, the Pentecost celebration was sort of the end of that holiday season for them. And so God has these 12 gathered together in this room praying, and all of a sudden there's this huge noise that says it's like the roaring of thunder, and this visible sign of the Spirit of God coming upon them in the midst of an incredibly crowded city of pilgrims that are there to celebrate the provision of God in a festival that's been going on for hundreds of years. And so we read in verse 5, it says, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven." They were all come in. When this sound occurred, the crowd really began to gather. I mean, a sound like the roaring of thunder on a clear day, that might not even get our attention today. There's so many noises and distractions and things that we're used to. But for ancient man, there's this whooshing sound. Everybody's having a celebration, and they're like, "What is going on?" And so this audible and visible way in which God is moving to single out the 12 is a very strategic moment where God is empowering them to do the work, and then he's drawing the attention of the many thousands of Jewish people in the area so that they would understand this is a continuing part of the mission of Jesus Christ, a continuing part of the work of God and the people of Israel, and that it's something that they should connect with, something that they should get on board with and listen to. And it says they were bewildered. So the disciples are sitting there, they're praying, and each of them begins speaking in a different language. But the people who are hearing them speak are all hearing them speak in their native tongue. You might be like, "Well, aren't they all Israelites?" No, they're all Jews, but it says that they're from every nation in the world. Remember that there is something called the diaspora, that the Jewish people lived in all the countries surrounding Israel. Not all the Jews lived in Israel. There were Jewish communities in Egypt, all over Mesopotamia, and the entire area, the entire known world had synagogues and Jews living in those cities. But they would make that pilgrimage often, once a year, to spend the holiday season, the festival season, in Jerusalem, because that's where their family connections were. But they all spoke different languages. And so not only does the Spirit come upon the disciples in this visible way, and there's this sound of this rushing wind, but the disciples get up and they start saying stuff, and everybody's hearing them in their own language, in their own tongue. So they're sitting there, and one person's like, "Wow, these fishermen speak perfect Aramaic." Another one's like, "Really? I hear Greek." Another one's like, "I'm hearing Hebrew here." And this is recognized. It says they were bewildered by this. There are people that are just, you know, what is going on? This is clear that the all-powerful creator God of the universe, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is at work. And we're seeing it right now. Now, this raises this theological question that sometimes Christians like to wrangle about, and it gets quite silly, but it's the question of speaking in tongues. And so we should talk about that for just a moment, because people get very confused about this. There are various ways the Bible describes the miracle of speaking in tongues. And the Bible does make clear that this is something that does happen as a work of the Holy Spirit in Christian communities. Sometimes we see it like this, where someone's just talking and they can communicate with someone in a language that they don't even speak. The person hears it in that language. That happens a number of times in the New Testament. Sometimes it says that they speak in the tongues of angels. Apparently there's an angelic language. I don't understand it. I don't believe I've ever heard it. But apparently that's something that happens as well. And sometimes they speak in a language that only one other person can understand or interpret it. It's a bizarre way that God speaks. Now, certain groups have kind of hijacked this idea, as religions tend to do, and given it an incorrect emphasis in their faith. And they get this whole thing where you've got to speak in tongues, and you turn on the TV and you see people. Most of the ones I know that speak in tongues or that sound like they speak in tongues on TV, I think they sound like Elvis. You know, you see them go, "Hey, bubba, hum, bubba, hey, bubba." And it's not biblical at all, because the Bible actually has detailed instructions about how to speak in tongues. And it says that we shouldn't do it unless there's somebody there to interpret. But, you know, these pastors and preachers get up there and, you know, they go, and people are like, whoa. I'm a skeptic of that. I'm a skeptic of anybody who does that on TV. I also, though, believe in the Bible. And I believe that there are people who are gifted in a way who can do this. And that when they do it in obedience to God to glorify Him. And it's a sweet and beautiful and cool thing that the Bible is very specific about. It becomes a real problem, though, because there are specific sects of Christians or denominations of Christians that teach if you do not speak in tongues, it is because you are not a believer. And what they do is they create this social pressure on people. And they say that, well, if you're truly a believer in Christ, see here when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, they spoke in tongues. And therefore, if you receive the Holy Spirit, you will speak in tongues as well. And you can see what would happen would be especially if you're raised in that environment and that's what everybody believes, and you receive Christ and you are a person of integrity and honesty and don't speak in tongues unless you really feel the Spirit of God moving you to speak in tongues, you can see why you might be tempted to fake it. Hey, bubba, hum, bubba, hey, bubba. What do you do in that scenario? And they teach, well, you know, if you're not speaking in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Well, those people need to read their Bibles just a little more carefully. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. All believers receive this Spirit of God. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. The Bible could not be more clear that all Christians receive the Holy Spirit when they ask God into their lives. On the other hand, in that same section, the Bible could not be more clear that all Christians do not speak in tongues. 1 Cor 12:30, when Paul's talking about this, he says, look, it's not even the best gift. There's way better gifts than speaking in tongues, and not everybody does it. Not all Christians speak in tongues, do they? Boom, story closed, issue resolved. Thank you, Jesus, for being clear on this in your scriptures. And if you've been raised in an environment where you've been told this or manipulated or pressured in this way, please forgive those people and understand that that is not the God of the Bible. That is not His teaching. The Bible teaches that if you receive Christ, if you receive, ask Jesus into your life, you are forgiven. And there are no requirements for that, including speaking in tongues or going to church or giving your money away. That is a free gift. And the result of that will change your life and bring spiritual truth and life into your body, into your heart. Not all believers speak in tongues. And so we continue on with the main point here. They're hearing this, and the crowds were amazed and astonished. Why are not all those who are speaking Galileans? This is sort of lost on us. It's like they're saying, why are these hicks speaking in these different languages? They have a rough idea of who the 12 are, you know, and they're not sophisticated, well-educated men. They're tradesmen. These guys are speaking all of our languages. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene. I mean, there's a lot of languages here. And they're hearing them each in their own native tongue. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And we get another important clue here about how this particular miracle works. It's not that they're speaking nonsense or that they're just speaking in these languages and saying, you know, how are you today? But they're declaring the excellencies of God. That every person, after hearing this rushing noise, after seeing these tongues of fire, having their attention drawn to the 12, hear them exclaiming the awesome things, the awesome power of God, and how He has moved throughout human history. And they're all hearing it in their native tongue. Now that would be pretty amazing evidence not only of the disciples' authority to carry on Jesus' work, but Jesus' authority as the Messiah. An amazing miracle. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Good question. What does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine." And I think this gives us a window into the human heart. You know, a lot of us would love to hear someone speaking in tongues. I personally have never heard someone speak in tongues other than the guys on TV that I've been mocking. I have been told by people that I love and trust and know very well that they speak in tongues. But they've told me, you know, I can't be like, "Do it," you know, and they're like, you know, they just don't. And that's good. So there's a healthy skepticism about these things on the one hand. On the other hand, God does work. And people tend to be confronted. You know, we say, "Well, I want to see a miracle of God." What would you do if you saw something completely and utterly supernatural? You have to wonder about that. I have to wonder about that. I obviously have made up my mind to a large degree about the God of the Bible. And I have never seen a healing or someone speak in tongues in a way that was super miraculous and convincing for me. I hope to see something like that one day. But when it comes, I wonder, will I be perplexed and try to figure out what does this mean? Or will I try to cynically create some alternate explanation like they're drunk? Think about that. It's really quite a poor explanation, right? I mean, who gets drunk and then starts speaking in languages that they don't know that people can understand? That's what's happening here. And so there's a really off, really kind of dark and cynical way in which they're trying to explain this. You know, "Oh, he always speaks German when he's drunk." He doesn't know German. And so this is a part of, I think, the hard heart that some of us can have when confronted with spiritual realities and things that go beyond our understanding of the natural. Supernatural, by definition, means it goes beyond what is natural. God is beyond what is natural, and He will do and can do supernatural things. And if you are ever confronted with something like that, where will your heart be? Will your heart be in trying to understand it and absorb it and think about what it means, which would be good? Or will you be trying to cynically and somewhat ridiculously explain it away so that you don't have to be confronted with what it means? That's the effect that these kind of miracles seem to have. And then, all of a sudden, Peter steps forward and makes this incredible speech. And I want to spend the rest of our time this morning focusing on this speech. We're going to have to just catch the highlight reel again because of time. But I would encourage you to go back this morning, maybe after we're done here, and read this whole speech because it's quite remarkable. So everyone's attention now is on the disciples in this big way. There's this huge crowd of people from all over the world. And Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." Remember, everyone's hearing this in their native language. "For these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day." It's like 9 o'clock in the morning. He's like, "Guys, it's 9 a.m. I know we're fishermen, but even we don't get drunk before 9 a.m. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. What you're seeing is the continuation of God's plan spoken and predicted by the prophets of old. And this is the next step. This is the next step promised in God's plan. And then he goes on through this speech and he explains how this new covenant has been promised by God and is the next step. He talks about how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecy leading up to this point. He talks about man's moral predicament before God, God's solution to that predicament. And that's what we're going to focus on, are those aspects of his speech as he stands up, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to give it. And so he says in verse 17, he says, "Look, this has been God's plan all along." And then he quotes Joel, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." You've just seen the Spirit of God poured forth on us. And what you need to know is that the Spirit of God can now be poured forth on you. And that this was a part of God's plan all along. This is the culmination. This is the beginning of this new age, this new era, this new covenant that's become possible because Jesus Christ, whom, by the way, you crucified, made it possible by dying for us on the cross. Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic promises of old. Just like Joel said the Spirit would come, there are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that confirmed who Jesus was. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Again, think about how important this is. This whole festival season was kicked off with Jesus' crucifixion. But the people that Peter is talking to were the people who were there. The people who had seen Christ, had seen Lazarus, had seen the miracles, and seen and heard of the teaching of Jesus Christ personally. And he could stand up in front of them and say, "You guys know exactly what I'm talking about. You know. I'm talking about Jesus, the one that you've heard so much about, the one that you've seen, the one that you saw crucified. You know about his miracles. You know what he's done. I don't even need to argue with you about that." Now, wouldn't this have been an excellent time for the enemies of Jesus and the enemies of the disciples to be like, "Nope, here he is, dead body, Jesus. He didn't rise from the dead." If they could produce the body at this point, this entire argument would be over. But they can't because the tomb was empty. And they can't deny the miracles that they saw because these people witnessed all of these things with their own eyes. And so Peter can get up and he can say, "You yourselves know. You know what you saw. You know what he did. This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." He knew, Jesus told us, he was going to be handed over, he was going to be crucified, he was going to be raised on the third day. Jesus has also taken us back into the Old Testament and shown us the promises of God in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and many other passages that it was the plan of God all along that the Messiah would come and die for the sins of mankind. We haven't understood that until just now. But now it's become clear that this was a part of God's plan, O Israel, all along, that God would come and dwell among us and then die for our sins. But you nailed him to a cross. He was nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. You can't keep God in the grip of death. Jesus was God. This Jesus, he says in 32, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Again, there's no body to be found. The empty tomb is just down the street. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you have seen and heard. He's given them the exact correct and perfect explanation for this roaring sound, these tongues of fire, and the fact that they're hearing them in their native languages as he's speaking in their native languages. They're like, whoa. I mean, imagine, put yourself in the seat of an audience member for this speech where you're just like, "Oh my God, I'm participating in biblical history right now. I just saw tongues of fire. I just heard the whooshing thunder. I know that that tomb is empty. I can go down there right now and see the empty tomb." Jesus was God. He promised that the Spirit would come, and the Spirit has come. And I'm witnessing this. Truth is that Jesus fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, the way he was born, where he would be born, the nature of his death, the nature of his ministry, the purpose of his life. All over, the fingerprint of Christ is all over the Old Testament. And the people of this time knew it because they knew their Old Testament and they knew what Jesus had done. This audience was well aware of this fact. And then Peter takes the next step. He says, this Jesus was God. You know he was God. And that this miracle that you've just seen is the next step in the promise of Jesus, the promise of God for the plan of God. But that means something weighty for you. It means something. If Jesus was God, let the whole house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Uh-oh. That's a pretty good point. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Imagine again, being in this audience, you're seeing all this. Maybe you were one of the ones that was yelling, crucify! Crucify! When Pilate offered to turn Jesus loose and you chose for Barabbas. These were those people. Seeing God confirm the deity of Christ with an empty tomb and the resurrection, imagine the guilt that would lay on your heart. The fear. What is God going to do to me? I was one of those people who yelled, crucify. And now the Spirit of God has come upon these 12 and they're speaking and I can hear them in my native tongue. And these fishermen speak with such eloquence about the truth of God's word and the scriptures. And they're pointing at me and saying, this Jesus whom you crucified, and it's true. That would be heart piercing. That'd be a pretty scary situation. And if it were anybody other than the God of the Bible, you would be realizing, I'm a dead man. I participated in the public humiliation, mocking, and murder of the promised Messiah of God. And they do something very wise here. They cry out. They call out and they say, what can we do? Oh my God. What can we do? Is there any out for us? Is there any hope? Is there any chance? What do you do when you're one of those people? When you've seen all those things and you've hardened your heart and you've rebelled against God? What do you do when you come to realize how despicable you are? How many mistakes that you've made? How hard it's been and how rebellious you've been to the creator of the universe? Well, the truth is they were no more guilty than us. They may have been there, they may have seen those things, but Jesus didn't just die for their sins, he died for your sins and for my sins as well. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We crucified Christ. He had to go to pay for your sins and my sins. Jesus had to die. We talked last week about the importance of human choice, the importance of free will, how God wants relationships, real connections with us, which means that we have to have the freedom to rebel against God. But when we rebel against the creator of life, we undergo a sentence of death. All the way back in the garden, Genesis 2:17, he says, if you eat of this tree, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Romans 6:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. The entire human race stands under the condemnation, the death sentence, because of the wickedness that each and every one of us has individually perpetrated. The lies, the selfishness, the greed, the wickedness that we have done. And the only way to be cleansed of that sin is by allowing the Lamb of God to take our place. Allowing him to take the judgment that we deserve upon himself. And Jesus was very clear about this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And I know we live in a time were to say that we're exclusive in some way, or that we have the right way, or that we know better than anyone else, is considered to be the greatest sin of all. But what matters is whether or not it's true. And we don't say this. We don't say Jesus is the only way of God because we're Christians and we just like our Christianity the best and we want to make everyone else scared if they're not like us. We say this because this is what Jesus taught. We are bound as followers of Christ to believe and to perpetuate his teaching. And he made it abundantly clear. Think about it this way. If there were another way to God, what would that say about who God is? Because it would say that Jesus didn't have to die. If there's another way, if they're right, and there are many paths up the mountain and many ways to God, and some people can just be a really good person, and other people can meditate and attain a higher consciousness, and other people can come to Christ, and if all those things are equally good in the eyes of God, then why on earth would God allow his son to die in this way? If you go with me for a moment back to the Garden of Gethsemane, before the night that Jesus was betrayed and turned over into the arms of his enemies, you find Jesus there by himself praying, begging God that if there's any other way, because he knows what's coming. He knows the humiliations, the mockings, and the crucifixion that he's about to undergo. And he understands that the judgment for the sins of all mankind are about to be poured out on him. He's about to undergo the most terrible hell that anyone will ever undergo in human history. And he says this to God. He says in Matthew 26, 28 to 39, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He's talking to his dad. He says to his disciples, remain here and keep with me. And he went a little beyond them and he fell on his face and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Do you understand what that means? If there's any other way to save these children, don't make me do this. I think this is one of the most gut-wrenching passages, the most gut-wrenching views in the heart of our Savior that we could ever imagine. He's there saying, Dad, I'm scared. I don't know what to do. Is this the only way? And the answer comes back. It's the only way. It's the only way the human race can be saved from the death sentence that they deserve. And the Son, in his love and in his heroic heart, says, your will be done. Now, if there's another way to God than through Jesus Christ, what kind of a jerk is God? He is not deserving of our worship. He's some kind of sadist who would allow his son to go to the cross and face this when there was a different solution, a different answer possible. And this is the bad news. If there is another way to God, then God is a sadist and Jesus is a liar. And this leads us to the important understanding of this aspect of the teachings of Jesus Christ. There is bad news. There is very bad news for the human race, which is that we stand under God's judgment. Isaiah 53, a messianic passage that explains the ministry of Jesus Christ hundreds of years before he was born, says, all of us like sheep have gone astray, all of us. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him, meaning Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I came to the conclusion long ago, and I think this is the heart of our faith, this is the heart of the teachings of Jesus Christ, and this is what God wants for each and every one of us, is to come to the point where we understand my own way. I have turned my own way. I have become the God of my own life, and I have made a mess of it. My own way doesn't work. And turning away from God and saying, how dare you tell me how to live? I will decide right and wrong for myself. I will live according to my own standard. It doesn't work. It leaves us broken. It leaves us alone. It leaves us empty. So Jesus came and he died and he took the iniquities of us all. He took the judgment that we deserve upon himself so that there could be a way, one way, to be reunited with our Creator, and it is to put him where he belongs, which is on the throne of your soul as your God, your ruler, your Creator, who loves us so much that he would die even while we were in the midst of our rebellion. This is what the audience is being confronted with in this moment. You crucified Christ. And it says that they were pierced to their heart. Let your heart be pierced. We beg you on behalf of God to let your heart be pierced from the reality that your own way doesn't work and you need a Savior. And then ask that scary question. What a scary question. What can we do? Imagine being in the audience and asking Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, you know that he's the spokesperson of God. Can we do anything? And we see Peter gives them the solution that is right in line with the heart of God that we see all throughout both the Old and New Testaments, all the way through. He says, repent. Just let go. That word repentance just means change your mind. You wanted Jesus dead. You wanted your own way. Give up your own way. Let go of your pride and your desire, your stubborn desire to be your own God, and realize there is something greater than yourself. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This thing that just happened to us, we've been following Jesus for years. And it just happened, but you can have it right now. You can have that same power and the Spirit of God living inside of you. Not what he doesn't say when they say, what can we do? Nothing. It's too late for you. I just wanted you to know what a jerk you all are. I mean, that's what it would be like if I was God or if you were God and you'd been betrayed by these people in this way. You'd be like, I just want you to know how much I've been hurt by what you've done. I'm sorry, can I do anything? No. You can sit in it. You can stew in your own filth for all I care. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not who he is. We might even go as far as to be like, how dare you even ask? How dare you? How would you respond if someone murdered your son and said, is there anything I can do? What? How dare you even ask me that? Because I'm a fallen human being. I would want murderous revenge. Yes, you can kill yourself in a horrible way. And not, well, we'll talk about that. You want to know what you can do? Let's start with selling all your money and giving it to the poor. And then maybe you can start coming to church on a regular basis. You better start praying and you better make a difference. I expect you to undo your wickedness with good deeds. That's not what he says either. That's not the God of the Bible. He just says, use this gift of free will. Use this choice that I've given you. Use it to come home and be my child. That's what you can do. You can let Jesus' death pay for your sins, chief among which is Jesus' death. But you can do that. And, you know, when Jesus hung from the cross and he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the God. This is the God of the Bible who cries out for your good and your love and your forgiveness even while you drive the nails into his hands. He says, for the promise of God, for the promises, this promise that we've been talking about, this thing that you've seen fulfilled, this thing that I've been explaining to you in your own tongue, this promise is for you. It's for you. And it's for your children, and it's for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself. This offer of salvation is for the first generation and every generation after it, right up until today. And moving forward until the end of time, this offer a free gift for repentance, the free gift of God's love, is for everyone. every person, every gender, every race, every socioeconomic background, every person is free to receive the love and forgiveness of God. It's remarkable. It's hard for us, I think, to even grasp what it must have been like to be in that crowd, to see the tongues of fire come upon Peter, and then to hear this message. Imagine the weight that could have been lifted, the fear that could have been lifted. And what you need to know, what you really need to know this morning, is that that weight can be lifted from you, and that fear of death can be lifted from you, and that the promises of God also apply to you. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." The results of all this, we read in 41. So there's all these people there. And it says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." That's a good sermon. That's a real good sermon. Okay, best guess, the number of believers in the world at the day when they woke up, Pentecost morning, was about 120 people. It was 120 people that knew the truth of Jesus Christ and were being sent out into the world to continue this message. The odds were not very good. When they went to bed that night, they were 3,000, right about 3,120. In one day. And they were people from all over the world who all spoke different languages and who were going to go home with the Holy Spirit. God's pretty smart, isn't he? He knows what he's doing. He knows something about creating a movement. And he does it on what day? The day they celebrate the harvest. And they've been doing that for 1,000 years. On this day, been celebrating the harvest. But the true harvest and the true meaning of Pentecost, God's provision for his people and celebrating what God has done for us, is the birth of the church, the birth of the community of Christ filled with the Holy Spirit, sent out to continue on Christ's mission. What can we learn? The Spirit given to them is the same Spirit given to you. It's the same power. It's the same mission. We're just continuing on the book of Acts. We're just right on out, preaching and teaching and loving and serving and bringing the Spirit of God that does dwell inside of us, that builds a fire in our hearts to see our fellow man come to know Jesus like we have known Jesus. That teaches us to forgive those who have wronged us in real and meaningful ways, that empowers us to speak boldly from the heart about our own failures, about our own problems, and about God's resolution and victories in our lives. The same Spirit that indwelled them indwells us. Thousands of people came to Christ that day, people who had seen Christ crucified and raised from the dead. The evidence is huge. Something happened with this Jesus of Nazareth. And it's still happening in communities all over our country and all over the world. And Peter, the fisherman who had betrayed Christ, who felt worthless, who had no formal education, no real ability to be a speaker, has the Spirit of God come inside of him, and God uses him because he's willing. And this is just the beginning of Peter's ministry. This sermon, this speech, was the inaugural, the kickoff to not just thousands, but millions eventually coming to Christ. He spoke the truth with boldness and love. He didn't soften the blow, did he? As he's speaking to the first generation, the generation in Jerusalem, 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion, he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified." There's no sugarcoating the harsh reality that our sin is ugly and deserves judgment. But it's accompanied by the reality of God's love, that it's not too late for you, It's not too late for you to receive the Spirit of God, the love of God, and the forgiveness of God. You can still have this. It's the love of God and the truth of our predicament before God together. The truth and love working together that brings the power of God and unlocks the power of God for people to come and understand and see their need for a Savior. He was unashamed of the harsh truth, but he was equally willing to be vulnerable and compassionate and merciful as an accurate representative of God's love. So the first thing is first, if you're here and you don't have the Spirit of God, why not now? Why not just turn to God in your heart right now and ask that Jesus Christ come into your life? Tell God you're ready to give up your rebellion. You're ready to stop being your own God. It's not a commitment to coming here every week. It's not a commitment to changing everything in your life. We hope you will. And God will empower you to allow real change in your life. But it's just a commitment to accept the fact that you are not God, and that you cannot and should not be God, and that you need Jesus Christ in your life. After that, you got to get equipped. You got to learn your Bible. You got to get into community. You got to pray. You got to get ready to be used. Peter had 3 years sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ, learning the scriptures, having his character challenged, his heart challenged, being formed and molded into the man who could go forth and be used by God in this way. And God wants to use each and every one of us in a powerful way. We can speak boldly to our friends and neighbors. We can let them know, and we can give an account for what is it in our lives that has changed us, that has made such a difference in our lives. Why is it that we have such good connections with people, that we're a part of something, that we're willing to spend so much of our time, our money, our energy to bring our families together, to worship God, and to bring the light into the dark places? We have been given a spirit of power, not a spirit of timidity. And so as we face these fearful situations, you think Peter wasn't afraid when he stood up in front of thousands of people and told them they crucified the Son of God? You think he wasn't scared? You think I'm not scared? You think so many of us here who share our faith, who stand up and say, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, aren't scared when we do that? Scared of rejection? Scared of the backlash in our culture that we might receive by making such a claim? Terrifies us. Nobody likes that. We just think it's more important than our fear. We just think that the truth is more important than being comfortable. And so we take risks and we pay a heavy price. Peter's going to pay a heavy price for this speech and many others like it. But that price is worth it. It's worth it because you realize that God works through your lives to change eternity and other people's. And it's about enjoying God's gifts together. And that is why we're going to talk about that. That's what we get to talk about on the second half of Acts 2 next week. It's one of the most beautiful pictures for what the church, what the community of God, the people of God are supposed to look like, and what it means to be a part of something called the body of Christ. And I hope and pray that you'll join us for that one next week.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.